The next portion of the study of the book of Ecclesiastes will be delivered unto us by Brother Ken Wood. His subject is the vanity of human desires. In preparation for his remarks, let's turn to chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes and read verses 3 through 12. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in his life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Brother Ken.
Brothers and sisters, young people, friends of God's Word, I too want to express, as Brother Murray did last evening, on behalf of my daughter, Sister Leslie, and myself, express the thanks to you all here in the Orlando Ecclesia for your efforts, for your love and your hospitality. And I also want to express my thanks to really everyone in this room for your love that was expressed in many ways over the past year and continues. We see the results of the prayers even today, and the prayers were answered. I thank you. The futility of human mortal life. The vanity of human desires, as it was titled by Brother Krieger, the one from which we're all getting much of our information, the expositional study that he wrote many years ago on Ecclesiastes. As we look at this particular section of the book, brothers and sisters, if there ever was a portion of Scripture, and there are many, that was a proof text against humanism, this is it. It's really true of the entire book. The chapters that we'll be looking at this morning form an excellent treatise in opposition to man's faith in himself. For this, indeed, is what we refer to as humanism, man's faith in himself. In the time allotted, there is no way we'll be able to cover the assigned portion from chapter 6 and verse 3 through chapter 11 and verse 6. So the most difficult part of preparation for my remarks this morning was to select those portions from these passages to review with you this morning. As I do so, part of your job, because I'm not going to have time to read a lot, is for you to be looking at your Bibles, or in some cases, the verses will be on the screen. So you'll be doing most of the reading yourself. So that's your task this morning as I go through these passages, in some cases rather quickly. So our purpose will be to focus on just a few passages from these five chapters and try to do so in the way of exhortation as we prepare our minds for the purpose, the real purpose, that we assemble here this first day. And the portions I have selected are ones that deal specifically with the theme of our subject, the futility of human mortal life, or the vanity of human desires. In the way of exhortation, we will consider the spiritual antithesis. That is, in terms of where our hopes do lie, or should lie, and where we must place our trust. So we begin in chapter 6 with where Brother Murray left off. So we found the preacher again considering the things that men highly esteem: their money or wealth, possessions, honor, wisdom, offspring, to perpetuate their name under the sun. Yet he tells us, even if you have all these things, if you have them in abundance, it will not necessarily, it certainly will not guarantee satisfaction in one's life, at least in a last, of a lasting nature. The preacher then concludes that man's vanity is only increased by this failure to enjoy the blessings given to him, and his failure to know what is really good for him. Really good for him. So as we begin looking at the assigned portion, verses 3 through 6 of Ecclesiastes 6, we find the preacher forming a contrast between two hypothetical people. One whom the world would consider most fortunate, the man as described here, and one that we would consider least fortunate, in fact, a stillborn child. But the preacher tells us that this man who he describes is actually no better off than a stillborn child. The reason being is that the man lives many years, but never finds satisfaction and dies without even a proper burial. And Koheleth then asks a rhetorical question, as he does throughout this book: do not all go to one place? This was recorded earlier, one of the previous chapters. The answer given applies to any life as it exists under the sun. Apart from those in covenant relationship with Yahweh, all die the same way. That is, without hope. The man who has lived 1,000 years dies the same way as a stillborn child. No matter how long the life, it is destined to return to the dust of the earth. As we know, Ecclesiastes is based upon the book is based upon the experience, the life experience of its author. This is particularly evident here in this section of verses. In fact, all of chapter 6. For indeed, Solomon was a man who was given riches and wealth and honor, but left it all in the end. He fathered 100 children, lived many years, but died unfulfilled. He partook of all that he desired, but was not satisfied. A man who possessed knowledge above all, only to find out it wasn't worth knowing. In the world's eyes, he lived the ultimate life, only to realize at the end, it was over, and it was futile. It was vanity, vexation of spirit. Life lessons, are they not? So these words are not mere conjecture. They are not written in theory. They are based on the experience of this man, brothers and sisters, And we are reading his reflections on life, on his life. It's almost like a journal of the wisest man who ever lived, with one exception. All of his wisdom, all of it combined, only proved to him the emptiness and the futility of life, one of discontent. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Spend one's life on a search for the meaning of life under the sun is just that. It's a study in futility. Searching for the elusive secret of the meaning of life, at least temporal life. It's a life spent like a shadow. Two questions in the last verse of chapter 6. Pretty basic questions. The first one inquires about the present life, that is, during one's temporal lifetime. The second inquires about what will happen in the future after the person is gone. Two simple questions, but extremely difficult to answer. Where does one go to find the real meaning of life? Who would have such answers to challenge the heart and soul of every man? We know the answers can only be found in the revelation of the one who created man. He alone has the answers to both questions concerning one's life and what happens after death. As we go into chapter 7, the preacher offers important counsel once again based on his own life experience. It is not what we would consider, as we often refer to, as conventional wisdom. That is of the natural man. It is spiritual advice for those who have ears to hear. There is no pretense given here that following this counsel will in itself lead to eternal life. But it will certainly make us, and that's why we pay attention to these things, it will make us more pleasing to our Heavenly Father if we heed this advice. So as we look through chapter 7, we notice that there is one word repeated over and over again. And it is true, and we all know this, life is made up of choices. Choices we make every day. Some choices aren't so important. Others are extremely important, for they are critical to our spiritual welfare. The point of the preacher's advice here, certainly, obviously, is that we would choose the better. That we would choose the better. And he tells us, which is better, honor, sobriety, caution, wisdom with wealth, but better than wisdom alone, resignation, moderation, and the last one I think should be discussed perhaps in another forum. I'm not going there this morning. In the interest of time, we will only consider the second of these seven guides for better living. It is particularly relevant to us, to society today. Value of mourning and sorrow. And I'm so glad Sister Jean selected the hymn, and it comes right from these verses in Ecclesiastes, the one that we just sang. The observations of the preacher in these verses most certainly go against the thinking of natural man, especially in today's world. We live, do we not, in an age of escapism. There are a multitude of forms of entertainment that are available. As he describes them, houses of pleasure, houses of feasting. More and more, we don't have to leave our homes to avail ourselves of these forms of entertainment. They are available to us at our fingertips. And I would say, not to our good. Limitless opportunities to indulge oneself in, to escape from the realities of life. But what does the preacher tell us? He tells us it's better to go to the house of mourning. It's better to go to the house of mourning, and that's what we sang. Why would he say this, brothers and sisters? It's better to live soberly. Better to live soberly, facing up to the reality of life, facing up to its brevity. We all eventually end up in the house of mourning. Most of us in this room have been there. Many of us are still there. It is the way of every man, he tells us. It is inevitable. And the one who has never been acquainted with this reality will have a very difficult time in handling it if they reach the end of the life of their life and they face it for the first time. So the wise man, as he portrays, has come to terms with life and its brevity. He doesn't live as though his life will last forever, but he also doesn't bury his head in the sand. And in this, he is contrasted with a fool who would rather not be reminded of those who are suffering from the frailties of the flesh. They would rather put these things out of their minds and fill them with foolish entertainment, childishness, jesting, foolishness. And the preacher also tells us that sorrow, when it is occasioned by repentance, is far better than laughter, especially laughter that arises from sinful pleasure. And so we are to examine ourselves against these things, and particularly examine ourselves this morning against the standard of our Lord and Savior Jesus and how he occupied his time each day of his life, and particularly as we remember his sacrifice this first day. When we do so, we acknowledge our faults and our shortcomings, and we grieve. We are in the house of mourning, for it is often in such sadness and mourning that we learn the lessons of life and we truly repent. Christ tells us, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The remainder of chapter 7 turns again to the subject of wisdom that is dealt with throughout the preacher's message. Once again, based on his experience with the wisdom given him by Yahweh and his quest to always learn more, seeking after godly wisdom in a wayward world and all the distractions that it can bring. And at the end of chapter 7, the preacher turns again to his own personal testimony. "All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceedingly deep or mysterious, who can find it out? I have applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness." And if he had madness in his world, what would he say about ours? And we know one of the major distractions, if not the greatest one for Solomon in his life, was that of women. In fact, we are told in 1 Kings 11, it's been referred to a couple of times already this weekend, that it was, in fact, Solomon's downfall. So it's found in verse 26, what we're referring to here. "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and hands as bands or chains. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her." So here was a man who was well acquainted, or should have been well acquainted, with the other half of the human species. As it's already been mentioned, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Then he should have known a lot about them, but not enough. He was led astray, as we know, by his relationships with strange wives. We know the rest of the story, and we know that he is one whose wisdom was, in fact, snared. It was captured by women. It is the voice of experience And brothers and young men in this room, listen. Listen to this voice of experience. As Brother Tommy told us, none of us are exempt. None of us in the household are exempt. And so it became a large part, the snare of the women, became a large part of his conclusion about the futility of mortal human life. Solomon had relations with hundreds of women, but it seems as though he may never have had a real loving experience with any of them. And so he concludes the results of his search at this point with the observation that true wisdom is rare, very rare. And why is this so? It is because man has been blinded by the flesh. They have turned from God to do what? To seek many inventions. And once again, if Solomon could say this, speak of many inventions in his day, what would he say today in this 21st century? And I think it's in the NIV, perhaps other versions, it translates the word devices. Devices, does that ring a bell in our minds? Our little devices? Many, many devices for good and for bad. In the first part of chapter 8, Solomon turns to the subject of kings and governing authorities, the principles of which can be applied really to any authority under which we find ourselves. He hastens to add that no matter how high any such authority might extend, it has impassable limits, boundaries beyond our control or their control. So he tells us these boundaries include, for any human authority, authority over the future, authority over the spirit, which has been rendered the natural forces of wind, and we certainly know man does not have control over the forces of nature, authority over the day of one's death, the authority over their obligation to fight on behalf of the Lord of hosts, which applied in Solomon's day, and will apply one day again soon. And finally, authority to prevent the eventual judgment of evil. And I commended mirth or pleasure, because a man has no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. These things that we read at the end of chapter 8 are true. These things are true if life under the sun is all that there is. It is also true if this is all that we can know. And so, brothers and sisters and young people, we should be so very thankful that we know there is more than this life. We know there is more to know. For we have been given the understanding of the mysteries of life. They have been revealed to us. We should be very thankful that we have the truth. As we move into chapter 9, we find the preacher asking more difficult questions. Questions concerning life under the sun, and now its uncertainties. And once again, he does not hesitate to admit that he doesn't have all the answers. But one thing he does know, one thing he fully acknowledges, is that life is in the hand of the Creator. That Yahweh is in control of all things. Though Koheleth could not understand the intricacies of all of Yahweh's dealings with the human race, he is certain of this, and particularly of the righteous, the ones who know Yahweh's will and do it. They are in his power. In Philippians, we are told, it is he who worketh in them who both to will and to do his good pleasure. And our future, brothers and sisters, is certainly in the hands of our Creator. This includes not only how long we will live, but what we will do, what we will enjoy in life or not, even whether it will be for love or hatred. For all life ends the same way, as he's told us over and over. If there was one universal truth, and we talk about absolute truths, and this is one of them, and this is presented throughout Ecclesiastes concerning the mortality of life under the sun, there are no exceptions. It doesn't matter if one is righteous or wicked, clean or unclean, religious or profane, good or bad, takes oaths or not, the end is the same under the sun. He also tells us that the benefits of life under the sun also cease at death. The benefit of any hope one has in their lives, that is, again, under the sun. And knowledge. And the benefit of sharing with others, particularly one's emotions. Now, when I read these verses, I can't help but think of another hymn that we're all familiar with, hymn number 180. If you'll bear with me, you know, as you get older, I know none of you can relate to this, you tend to reminisce a little more, right? Well, when I was a young teen here in Orlando, there was a dear sister who was going to put on a little Sunday school program with us who were in junior high band. We're different, at least some of us were different schools, but we were all at the same point, at least learning these instruments. Now, some of us, I would say, were more advanced than others. And so she was looking for two or three hymns that were relatively simple to play, and she had to transcribe them into, take the notes from the hymn and transcribe them so we could all play them on our own instruments. And so from that point forward, this particular hymn became one of my favorites. And as we consider Ecclesiastes, and as we consider the real message of this book, I will tell you as a young person, every time from that point on that I sang this hymn, it had an impact on me. And it's particularly these words. And it comes, it really seems to come from this portion of Scripture. In death, there is no power to know, far less in wisdom's way to go. The living know that they must die, but all the dead unconscious lie. Their memory and senses gone, alike unknowing and unknown, since no device nor work is found, nor faith nor hope beneath the ground. The preacher then concludes that although death is the destiny of all flesh, man should not live being completely despondent and brooding over particularly those things he cannot change. But he should derive joy from life and the blessings that Yahweh has provided, the basic necessities of life. And so he mentions four specific areas of potential sources of enjoyment, each having a spiritual significance as well. And that of things like the basics of food and drink. Enjoy life's simple pleasures, for Yahweh hath ordained them, but be therewith content. Clothing. Of course, this one definitely has spiritual significance. Let us pray that we may keep our garments white, unstained from the evils of the flesh and of this world, that we might be anointed with the oil of gladness, particularly in the kingdom, if we're blessed to have a place therein. One of the greatest blessings and rewards of this life is a loving wife. Brethren, do not take them for granted. For life is fleeting under the sun. Rejoice and be glad in your marriages. Be thankful for your virtuous woman. And finally, the enjoyment of work. Whatever work we find ourselves doing, do it well. Do it with enthusiasm and zeal. For life again is fleeting. And the opportunity to plan and to accomplish, especially things worthwhile, will pass all too soon. The preacher now tells us in this next set of verses that we, or anyone, should not have preconceived notions about life under the sun and its world view that's so incorrect, or the worldview that's so incorrect. For man's natural tendency is to think that certain actions will guarantee certain results. This is humanism. This is the humanistic point of view. The truth is that we don't know in the end whether someone is going to succeed in life or whether they're going to fail, whether they're going to be rich or whether they're going to be poor. Now, all these things, of course, have application both temporally and spiritually. Whether he will be wise or whether he will ultimately play the fool. And one reason that he brings out here in this chapter is that we cannot know these things is because of the elements of time and chance. In chapter 3 that Brother Tommy covered, we were told that there is a time and season for every event in life under the sun. Our problem is that we don't necessarily know when that time or season will take place for each of us. Again, there are certain things in life over which we have little or no control. This is the preacher's point. The story is not over until it is over. Today's success only guarantees today. It does not guarantee tomorrow from a human perspective. It reminds us of the words of Christ that Brother Murray read to us from chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, and particularly verse 34 that we all know so well. The preacher concludes chapter 9 with a parable about wisdom. These parables of wisdom continue through chapter 10. In the interest of time, we only highlight the one parable in the first verse of chapter 10 as it connects to this last one in chapter 9. The principle presented here, really in both parables, is expressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. And we know that verse well, or at least this particular phrase. When he told the brethren in Corinth that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this verse can be applied in many ways, and Brother Tommy was bringing out some of those in his lecture. But here, you know, I think the exhortation is for us individually, and it can be applied certainly ecclesially. Likewise, the preacher tells us a few dead flies can spoil a pleasant-smelling ointment. And it's unfortunately so very true. Brothers and sisters, it only takes what might seem at the time a small indiscretion, but what turns out to be a very critical one, to ruin one's life, or at least their good name, as the preacher referred to earlier. And what a lesson this is, and one that we need to heed and be very careful in our lives and what we say and what we do, or could spoil our lives and our spiritual welfare. How should we then live? A question that we ought to be asking ourselves each and every day. Waking up in the morning, how should I live this day? After all the other wise counsel, it is a question that the preacher addresses as he begins to draw his message to a close. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, we've been treated to a sober and realistic view of life as it exists under the sun. And it's not a very pretty picture that has been painted for us. One is born, one struggles through life, and dies. The years that pass by can never be reclaimed. And that realization should motivate us to live our lives purposefully and righteously. And so we find his final advice. We've summarized it in 3 points. To be generously disposed to the needs of others. To be sure that faith in Yahweh is in every act of our lives. And to seek to serve him from the time of our youth. Now we will deal with the first two as we conclude this morning. As my assignment ends with verse 6, and Brother Joel will be picking up from there with the remainder of chapter 11 and 12 this afternoon. Ask your bread, or thy bread, upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. The word bread here, we believe, is a figure for anything of value that can be used to help others. And the others are symbolized as waters, indicating they are many in number. So the exhortation is that we should be generous in this way. As we acknowledge that anything we possess is not ours, but has been given to us through Yahweh and His grace and mercy. But we ask, is being charitable, as this verse is almost always interpreted as to be, you know, be charitable to others, particularly the poor and needy. Is that all that it means? Is that what it's contained to? Donations of money and things? Or is there something more important that we can cast into the waters or onto the waters? Far more important. Well, we know, and we're told in Scripture, the other meaning of bread, or a particular meaning, and it's particularly important this morning, and that, of course, is the bread is symbolic of our Lord Jesus and of His teaching. The bread which came down from heaven, the antitypical manna, upon which we feed, that we must feed to gain strength and wisdom to help us in our pilgrimage as we walk through the wilderness of life. Isaiah tells us in chapter 32 and verse 20 that Yahweh's richest blessings rest upon those who sow the good seed. Or in Solomon's words, cast thy bread, the bread of life, towards others, where ye shall find it after many days. Casting the bread of life upon the waters is like sending out a cargo ship to trade among people. It does not return to its home port until after many days. When it does, we're told it will have increased value, more goods of higher value. Therefore, casting our bread upon the waters is making an investment. Making an investment with what Yahweh has given us, the most important thing He has given us. And we will not see immediate results in most cases for this kind of investment. But that is okay. It's perfectly okay. For God is building for eternity. And therefore, it has taken many, many days. The lesson is the same as the parable of the talents. And what we do with what we have been given. For indeed, the nobleman has gone into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and will return after many days. The reward will be commensurate with what has been done with the talents vested with his servants. The second verse is similar to the first, but with a slightly different emphasis. Many of us know that this phrase, 7 or 8, here in Ecclesiastes, in verse 2 of chapter 11, is a Hebrew idiom representing an indefinite number. So the lesson then is we are to be generous in many different ways. And there's almost an infinite number, an infinite or innumerable number of opportunities to invest our God-given talents and resources, our time, our energy, as well as material possessions, and most importantly, the knowledge of the truth. Just interject here, a couple of young sisters decided to put together a list of ways that we can help the household. And no time at all, probably took a little time as they shared back and forth, they came up with 85 different ways that one, each of us, and probably each picking different things to do, 85 different ways that one can help, one can make this investment, casting their bread upon the waters. Yahweh's reward will return to him after many days. In the meantime, we don't know what evils and misfortunes will befall us. But the more we invest in righteous ways and distributing to others what has been given to us, the better prepared we will be to endure until our Lord's return. Next four verses, and the last that we consider this morning, are an exhortation to live diligently, recognizing once again that not all things are in our control. But we need to persevere. Persevere, but not be overly cautious. Verses 3 through 5 give observations concerning these things, and verse 6 gives the practical application, the so what of this passage. Can you picture the plight of the overcautious farmer? He goes out to sow his seed, but he looks up and he sees clouds. And he thinks, well, it might rain today. If it does, then it might not be the best day for sowing because the seed might be washed away. So the seed stays in the barn, the talent's buried in the ground. The same thing happens the next day. And the next day, he waits for the perfect set of conditions that never come. The preacher exhorts us not to be like this farmer. It is true that rains might come and the seed might be washed away. Today's work might go for naught. We might have to do it again tomorrow. But that too is okay. For today's work might also succeed, as well as tomorrow's. And if so, we're told the sower will be able to reap the rewards for both. Then we have these words. If the tree fall toward the north or the south, in the place where the tree falleth, there shall it be. A certain inevitability, an irreversibility, about life. Again, there are some things that will happen that are beyond our control. And so he says the lumberjack must accept that when he cuts down trees in the forest, there are times that no matter how hard he tries, the tree will fall in a certain way. And it will not be where we wanted it to land. We too must learn to expect certain turns of events in our lives. Now, we can get upset that a tree of our lives has fallen where we didn't want it to. We can throw down the axe and say, I'm going home, and I'm going to sit there and sulk and be mad at what happened. But we can't change what happened. We cannot move this massive tree. Certainly, we can't make it stand up again, but we are told to deal with it, learn from it, and move on. There are many situations in life which turn out to be less than ideal for us. Far less than ideal. The preacher is once again telling us that we need to deal with the realities of life. And we all have our excuses for not doing things we know we should be doing to serve God, to help others. But we must cast our bread upon the waters and commit ourselves to Him and to the ways of truth. No matter how things turn out, at least we have shared the bread that has been graciously given to us. So this discussion in Ecclesiastes 11 draws to a close. And what should we be doing, brothers and sisters? Once again, in the morning, sow thy seed. In the evening, withhold not thy hand. We need to be willing and able to cast our bread upon the waters at all times in our lives, in all situations. We cannot say when we are young, that is in the morning, oh, I will scatter in the evening. Nor can we say when we are older, but I scattered in the morning. We must be serving and sharing, then at all points in our lives. Age too should not be an excuse, that is young or old, as long as we are able. We must be thankful for the opportunities. The opportunities to serve and for the ability to do it when we can. For anything we're told by Paul in Corinthians, anything we do grudgingly or with self-pity lacks the pure oil of rejoicing. It is the pure oil of rejoicing that is required to make a sacrifice acceptable to Yahweh. A joyful recognition of God's goodness must be the spirit in which we greet each new day. We should rejoice in every activity that we are able to do, especially those in service to our Master and His Father in heaven. So here in Ecclesiastes 11 and a few other places in this book, we have something that changes the picture. It changes the picture entirely. And that, brothers and sisters, is when God, when our Father in heaven, enters the picture. Man can accumulate much wisdom and knowledge in a natural sense, but only God can give it life and real meaning. Let's look back at one verse that we had on our slide, but I think is extremely important one, and that's in chapter 6 and verse 9. But in our hearing. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. What is Solomon telling us here? Happiness lies in the appreciation and quiet enjoyment of what we have, not in restless yearning for desires, for what we do not have. So cast our desires away. Those things that are past finding out that we're not capable of achieving or even should be, in many cases, trying to achieve. But focus on the vision before us, the vision of faith. For where there is no vision, we're told in Proverbs, the people perish. And what do we have, brothers and sisters? What do we have? We have life. We have more than what is naturally given to us in our mortal lives, for we have hope. We even have the assurance of eternal joy if we walk worthy. And we have the revelation of Scripture, the beauty and holiness of Yahweh, His gracious invitation to share in the glorious age to come. This is infinitely more valuable than anything in the world that we might desire. That we might desire. The words of the preacher are deep. We've only scratched the surface. But they deal with the fundamental facts of life. You might say it's in a way, it's a gospel preached to us in a very different way. If we have ears to hear and eyes to see, it shows us the way of life. The way of the truth, the way of our Master and how He lived His life. So let us pray that we may follow the way of wisdom, of true wisdom, and learn from the experience of this man. It is the only sensible way. It is the only way. For all else, everything else is vanity. And vexation of spirit.
Brother Ken, we gave you quite a large assignment, and you handled it very well. Thank you for your words of exhortation this morning. I think we all enjoyed that. Brothers and sisters and friends of the truth, let's enter into our memorial service, singing together hymn 152. According to thy gracious word, before thine agony, this will we do, our absent Lord, we will remember thee. Hymn 152. Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively, only, the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. We'll call on Brother Bob Henderson to come forward at this time and deliver the memorial remarks.
As we come to remember our risen Lord and Savior this morning, let us turn to the book of Matthew, in chapter 11. These verses that we're all very familiar with, but I think they hopefully will bring our minds and our thoughts to the purpose and why we are gathered together this morning. In Matthew 11, starting at verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As we consider these verses this morning in regard to our primary objective of remembering our Christ in the way appointed, we'd like to think about our unique relationship with God's only begotten Son. It's something that we should never take for granted, brethren and young people. We are indeed privileged to be able to sit here this morning in peace and safety to remember our Master in the way He has appointed. We find that the word yoke is used over 50 times in God's Word, and it presents a vision of service to the owner of the animal. A yoke, we know, is a wooden beam which is used between a pair of oxen to allow them to jointly pull a heavy load toward a stated objective or goal. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, the scriptures read, let as many servants as under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. As we visualize this team of oxen that are yoked together, pulling a plow or a wagon, we start to understand the spiritual import of a correct yoking with our Master. The yoke would help the oxen pull the load together and to go in one direction that is dictated by the herdsman. In this reading in Matthew, I think we find the true wisdom of being yoked to another individual. When we take on the name of Christ as we arise through the waters of baptism, we make a commitment, do we not, to always follow the example of our Master in love, in dedication, in the strength that He manifests, mercy that He displays, in goodness, in the faithfulness to our Master, but we also, as Christ did, we strive to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6, verse 2, we read, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We must walk in the same direction We must walk down the same path. We must have the same goals and objectives as are the man that we come to remember this morning. We cannot stray from the goal that Yahweh has in mind for His creation, and that goal being life in the kingdom to come, ever bringing Him glory and honor due His most holy name. If we stray from this goal, we're not bearing the yoke of Christ. Most of the time, we find that the ox is indeed yoked with another. This teaches us that we cannot bear the yoke of Christ alone. We must depend on Christ and His Father for the strength that each and every one of us needs to continue to move toward that common goal that we all have. We must be like-minded with one another. And more critically, we must be like-minded with the Father and His Son, with Christ and God. We must have the same objectives, the same goals, the same desires, the spiritual desires that the Scriptures speak about. We're told that we cannot forsake the assembling of one another together. And why is that important? Why is that important, brethren? We must be associated and assembled with those that are like-minded with Christ as we are associating with Him that we come to remember this morning. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. It teaches us that we cannot be yoked with unbelievers. And then the remainder of those verses in chapter 6. And let's just turn and look at that. And we're not going to read that whole section. But in chapter 6, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, we're told that we cannot be yoked one with another. Verse 17 says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will take you in association with me and my Son. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The only way that we can do that is to be yoked with Christ and God in the scriptural manner in which we've commanded. We can only be yoked to Christ if we always strive to manifest the same characteristics in our life that Christ always did in His life. We must be meek, lowly in heart, loving, kind, compassionate, merciful, and be willing and able to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. We must be willing, we must be able and capable consistently and continually to crucify the old man, Adam, and the sin nature that dwells within us. We must allow ourselves to be guided by the heavenly herdsman who watches over His creation. Christ has invited those who are burdened with the afflictions of sin's flesh to come into Him, to take on His name and put on the garments of salvation. He's offered rest to our weary souls. He is the great comforter. As exemplified in the top of Noah, we must come into the Christ, the ark of our salvation, in order to receive the promised protection and the salvation that we can only receive through Him. Christ has declared that His yoke is light and His yoke is easy and His burden is light. At times we may find in this life, as we have heard this weekend, that life is not always easy. It's not always easy to be obedient to God's commandments. There are things and situations that arise that cause us much heartbreak. But we're told that the yoke of Christ is easy and His burden is light. Christ makes these burdens that we face easier to overcome. He knows the feelings of our infirmities. And as we partake of these emblems, that's one thing that we should be definitely very thankful for, that Christ knows the feelings of our infirmities because He was born of a woman with the same sin nature as we all have. He knows how difficult it is to overcome the thoughts of our fleshly nature. He's felt the same emotions that each of us have felt and experienced. He knows that we must always strive to have God's Word on our mouth and our lips. Knowing these things about human nature and about each and every one of us, we're thankful that He is that perfect High Priest, able to make intercession for our continual sins. As we partake of the bread and wine this morning, brethren, let us always remember this wonderful privilege that we are invited to partake of. To learn of Christ, to partake of Christ, is to partake of His life, to partake of His sacrifice, and Lord willing, to partake of His resurrection. To be yoked with Christ implies unity and like-mindedness with Him in whom we are yoked with. We should also strive to be yoked or like-minded with others who are also like-minded with Christ. There can never be pulling in opposite directions, because what does that do to the yoking? What does that do to the path that yoke of oxen is taken? And as we read from 1 Timothy 1, if we do pull in opposite directions to that which we're commanded of Christ, we blaspheme the name of God and His doctrine. I think the memorial account in 1 Corinthians 11 teaches us the same thing. Verse 29 of that reading teaches us that he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. To partake of these emblems in a worthy manner requires that we truly understand how Christ crucified His flesh and the sin nature at all times. How, and as we partake of these emblems, we must truly understand how and why He presented His body as that perfect sacrifice. We must also understand that it was impossible for His body to be left in the grave to see corruption, and that it was necessary that Yahweh raised Him through the blood of the everlasting covenant. To partake of these emblems in a worthy manner requires that we're constantly, continually striving to develop the mind of Christ, and that we do not pull against Him or against Yahweh's truth in our service to our Master. This broken bread brings to our mind His birth from a virgin daughter of Israel, born with that body of sin and sin nature that all of mankind has had. The partaking of the wine helps us to remember the principle that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Christ, we know, realized that at a very early life, at a very early time in His life, that He had to make this perfect sacrifice. Think of the burden that placed on Him, brethren, throughout His life, knowing when His life would come to an end and what type of life that He had to live in the sacrifice. So this morning, as we contemplate the yoking that each of us have, those in covenant relationship with our Master, let us examine ourselves so that we may fully understand the requirements of how we should live our lives, as Brother Ken was speaking about. We should understand the degree of the personal sacrifice that each of us must make in order to be like Him when He returns to set up His glorious kingdom. Help us as we partake of these emblems, we pray, that we can live the life that we're commanded of, that we can remember our Master in the way appointed.
Let's read the account in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." At this time, let's stand and call upon our brother Joel Diliberto to offer thanksgiving for the bread.
Our Father, which art in heaven, we come before thy throne of grace to thank thee for the opportunity to come together this day to listen to words of exhortation, the words of upliftment, and now especially to come together with those of like precious faith around thy table to remember thy Son who died for us that we might have a chance to be part of thy eternal plan. We thank thee for this bread now symbolizing his body, which was broken for us. And we pray that thou would bless this bread as we pass it from hand to hand. And we pray that we might not take for granted this emblem of his sacrifice, that we might always strive to imitate his life in the way that he has served thee. We pray that thou would continue to guide and bless us this day as we continue to worship thy name and to sing praises unto thee. We pray always for the return of thy Son to this earth, and when he does return, we pray that we all might be found worthy of an entrance therein. We thank thee for all things, and we pray through his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's now stand and we'll call upon Brother Lucas Stanton to offer thanksgiving for the wine.
Almighty Heavenly Father, we come into thy throne of grace now in remembrance of thy Son and his sacrifice. We realize what a high and lofty position we have that we can be considered brothers and sisters with thy Son. And we know that such a position came at a high cost, even his death. A sacrifice not only of his life and all of his actions, but the shedding of his blood on that cross. And we pray as we partake of this cup, we would remember that pain, that agony, and that we would show the same sacrifice in our life so that at the throne of judgment, we might find grace and mercy and be found acceptable to serve in his kingdom. And we pray that that day would be even soon. We ask for these things through thy Son's name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, let's bring this service to a close, singing together hymn 111. Lord, we wait the time of blessing, resting on thy promise now. Hear our prayer, the throne addressing. Lord, how long, why tarriest thou? Hymn 111, after which we'll call on Brother Sid Strickland to close our service with prayer.
Thank you. Almighty Yahweh, Thou who art the God of the living, and therefore the God of the resurrection. We humbly draw near unto Thy throne of grace to thank Thee for the many blessings that we have enjoyed from Thy bountiful hand. We thank Thee for this opportunity we've had this weekend to come together with those of like faith, to hear words of encouragement and edification. We thank Thee for this day in which we've had the opportunity to worship Thee in a manner which we pray has been in spirit and in truth. And we thank Thee for the blessing of gathering around this memorial table to reflect upon the accomplishments of our Lord and what He has done for Himself and for us. May we reflect the same love and dedication that He so beautifully displayed. And we pray that indeed Thy Son's return is very close at hand, when He will return in power and great glory to fulfill the promises made to the fathers of old. And there will ultimately be peace in this earth. We pray that You would be with all of our brothers and sisters around this world and help each one as Thou alone knowest best. With our young people, open their hearts and minds to Thy truth. And be with us all in these days of challenge. We pray that You would forgive us of those many things that we do amiss, for we know that oftentimes we fail Thee and we disappoint Thee. Raise us up and help us to be better servants unto Thee. Please hear our prayer now in heaven, Thy dwelling place, as we offer it unto Thee through Thy beloved Son and our Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'm going to have a few announcements.